All right, I invite you to go back in the Bible to the book of Genesis. We are studying characters in chronology, characters in the order in which they came. And I want to start this morning, after you find your place in Genesis, you can look at a couple verses just in preparation with me. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, a New Testament verse. You say, well, we're not up to there yet, are we? Well, no, not really. We're just kind of getting started with the Bible characters. But I would ask, what would God have us to get out of these character studies? I think it's important that we just pause and ask that question here in the midst. What does God expect us to gain from this? And I can answer it with two verses, the first of which is Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, which says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I love this verse. It tells me that the whole Bible is important to me, that God intended for me to have Genesis in my lap as well as the book of Romans. The whole Bible, the things that were written aforetime, were written for our learning. That word is talking about our instruction for life. It should produce in us patience and comfort, it says. This word patience, it means steadfastness, stickability. That's the idea behind this, that our reading these Old Testament character studies will somehow help us to sort of be bolstered and propped up for the struggles that we have in our day, to learn from the issues of their life and make the applications, learn from their mistakes, and learn about the character of God and so much else that we have here in our study by looking back to these, we call them the Bible stories. Well, they're not stories altogether, it's history. They happened. These are real people like you and me, and these things happened. This verse also speaks of us having hope, that they might have hope. The word hope in the Bible generally does not mean a hope-so hope. It's not something, we don't know if it'll happen or not, but we hope it does. The word hope is an expectation. It's defined as an expectation. I would add the word a confident expectation. We don't hope so that Jesus comes back, but He is our hope. He is our confident expectation. He's coming. He's our deliverer. If you're ready to meet Him, you have a bright future. The trumpet may sound today before we get out of Sunday school. It may sound before the day is over. It may sound sometime this week or maybe not in our lifetime. We don't know, do we? But whatever happens in this life, however bad it gets in our country, whatever the political scene or the economical scene, we know that God's got it all in control and we have a bright future ahead. He's our hope. That's the idea behind this hope, that we might have hope, that we might have a confident expectation that God is today what God was in the book of Genesis. What He did for these people, He can do for you and for me, right? Our God has not changed. He's as powerful as He ever was. He's as all-knowing as He ever was, and He's with us wherever we might go. And we should have confident expectation. In light of what we read of the past, we can have confidence about our future. Now another verse. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Another verse that basically says the same thing. The same idea is expressed here, but in different words. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. It says here, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, or we would say examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The things that happened unto them, if you look at the context, he's talking about Israel, the Old Testament Israel. And the things that happened to them are examples to us. It couldn't be clearer, could it? God wants us to look back and learn by that example of the Old Testament. This word examples could be translated and is translated as the word print or the word pattern. They are a pattern of the way things happen, the way God works. how the character of God and the character of man blend together in life, and we interact one with another. The story of their lives serves somewhat as a map for our own. God intended it that way. He says so here. They are examples for us. This word admonition, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. It's the Greek word, noutheia, and it comes from a word meaning understanding. They are for our understanding, so that we'll understand how things work. It's also a derivative of a word that means to set in place for your own use. You put the two ideas together, a lesson to hide away in our minds and in our hearts that might prove to be useful to us someday. You could read the Old Testament and know so much more about God than some of the New Testament passages. The character of God is so vividly portrayed in his interaction with man in the Old Testament. And so I said all of this to say what God says here, that these things are written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They're for us, that ends of the world are come. It's talking about the people of the last dispensations, those living at the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, I believe that's you and me. These things were written for us. And so God says the Old Testament is important. There are hyper-dispensationalists that believe that only what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches is applicable to us today. Well, Apostle Paul wrote this, and this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, all of the Bible is for us today. So I would say to you, as we look at these Old Testament stories, it's not just to know Bible content. I mean, it's great if we can know how it happened and how it unfolded and where it fits into history. But that's not what God says here in the New Testament. He says, look back to them for examples, for lessons, to learn who I am and how I work. Hide these things away in your heart so that you can apply these lessons to your own life. I thought it was important for us. We should be looking for the things in the lives of these characters that parallel our own lives. And we should learn from their mistakes and from their wise choices. And so we have this study called Character in Chronologies, in Chronology. I want us to look this morning at the lives of Isaac, Rebekah, and Ishmael. Isaac, Rebekah, and Ishmael. We're going to kind of scramble it all up because it is in the scriptures. The story is told like that. First of all, let me ask you, who is Isaac? Son of whom? Abraham. He's one of the patriarchs. The second, when you think of the patriarchs of Israel, you generally think of three. Name them: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they were patriarchs too, in the broad sense. But when we think of the Old Testament patriarchs, we're generally talking about these three men. Isaac was the second of those men, born to Abraham and Sarah as promised. As promised, Abraham had no children. Sarah was barren, remember? But God says, Abraham, in spite of that, you're going to have a son. Where did he tell him that? Do you remember what chapter it was in? Genesis chapter, guess. After that, Abraham was introduced and the covenant was given to him in chapter 12. Chapter 12. It's repeated. We're going to see in Isaac's life, God told him the same things. Isaac, I'm going to give you a land. I should ask you what they are. The covenant involved three things. First was, I already told you, say it. Land, seed, that would be a promised seed, and, nope, that's part of a dispensation. Land, seed, and, you forgot. Kind of like a blessing. Through Abraham, Abraham would be blessed with a blessing himself, his own family, but through his family, through his children and grandchildren. What's the word for that? posterity through posterity, through his posterity, the whole world would be blessed. Do you recall? A land, a seed, and the blessing. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, and it's given to us where first? Genesis chapter 12. Now you need to remember that. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. That's where we're introduced to Abraham. And Abraham had this son Isaac, the promised son. This is the promised seed to his barren wife. His barren wife. In chapter 22 of Genesis, you don't need to turn there. We're just kind of giving a little sketch of Isaac here. He went with his father up to Mount Moriah. And there he told his servants, "You wait here. The lad and I are going to go yonder on the mountain and we're going to worship and then we'll come back to you." And what is his plan when he gets up there? God has told him, "Isaac, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac." Only begotten son. Sort of sounds like who? John, it sounds like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Isaac is sort of a type of Christ. Some things of Isaac's life sort of parallel. He was to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Abraham's going to go through with it. Why? Because Abraham has a great faith, right? And Abraham says, whatever God says I should do, and whatever I do, he can take care of it. And so he told his servants, "We're going to worship." He knew full well he was going to slay his son on the mountain. But he knew also, Hebrews 11 tells us, that if I slay him, God will raise him up because he's my promised son. And God said that the world's going to be blessed through the seed of Isaac. And I believe God. You remember the story? I believe God. Do you believe God? And Abraham had that knife raised over the chest of his son, ready to thrust it through his heart. And God said, "Wait a minute." He said, "Abraham, Abraham, here am I." He said, don't lay your hand upon your son. I know that you believe me." What a test of faith. What a tremendous story. Can you imagine being Isaac? We'll talk about that in Isaac's life. Genesis 22, 15 to 19, God confirmed that he was the promised recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, the second patriarch. In Genesis 24, he got a wife. Isaac married who? Rebecca. We'll talk about that. In chapter 25, he had two boys. Isaac had two sons. They were twins. Do you remember the firstborn? Esau and Jacob. Hey, you're doing great. He had two sons, Esau and Jacob, who never got along in life, right? In Genesis 26, verse 19 to 22, we found that he's a man of peace. He loves peace. He dug some wells down in the Negev in the south of Israel, but he couldn't keep them because somebody came and took them and said, "This is our land." You know what he did? He moved somewhere else and he dug another one. Ah, water again. Somebody came and took his well, but he didn't fight them. He let them have it and he went and dug a third well, and God allowed him to keep that well. He was a man of peace. Interesting. Genesis 35, 27 to 29, he died at the age of 180 in Hebron, down near Jerusalem. His wife's name was Rebekah. Rebekah was Isaac's second cousin, actually. That was when the gene pool was considerably different. People married their cousins, and even earlier than that, perhaps even their sisters. That's something for another topic for discussion at a later time. But Abraham's brother's son's daughter is who this was, Rebekah. In chapter 24 of Genesis, verses 10 and 24, we know that she lived in northern Mesopotamia. That would be like northern Syria now. With her father Bethuel and her brother Laban in the city of Nahor, and her grandfather was Haran. Abraham was from south of Mesopotamia, from the south, in a little town called Ur. In Genesis chapter 24, verses 16 to 20, we learn that she was very pretty. She was also a virtuous woman, a virgin, a hard worker, and she was God's choice for Isaac. So there's sort of a little character sketch of the two individuals. Two people who God brought together with purpose. with purpose. And we can learn even from that. Now, I invite you to look with me at some lessons. Remember, this is for our example, for our admonition. Let's pick up some lessons from the life, from the telling of the story of Isaac, and see what we can find there for modern application, for up-to-date, today's application. That's what we're looking for, even more than just telling the story. Let me ask you to go back to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4. From the birth of Isaac, we can see that God intended for one man to have one woman for one lifetime. The Bible says here, and this is the story of his birth, of Isaac's birth, but even before that, verse 4, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar. Who's Hagar? Sarah's handmaid, now his wife, because Sarah thought God needed some help in providing a son to Abraham. She offered her handmaid because she was barren. You remember? And it says, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. In other words, when she had a son and Sarah didn't, she thought, aha, I'll be the favored wife now. Verse 5, and Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be unto thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. I think she's a bit unfair, don't you? It was her idea. Go down to go over to chapter 21 and verse 9. Chapter 21 and verse 9. So she's conceived, Hagar has conceived, and she's going to have a son. And her son's name is going to be, do you remember? Ishmael. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which Hagar was an Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Ishmael is mocking Sarah's son. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Do you think Abraham loved Ishmael? Yes. Yes. Do you think Abraham loved Isaac? Yes. He loved them. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, Abraham had Sarah and Hagar to be his wives. And problems abound. Problems abound. There are other examples in the scriptures. I'm wondering if you can think of any. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. How many wives did Jacob have? Four wives. Can you name them? First one was Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpha. There were four wives. How do you think that went? There was trouble in the home. Now, not that wives aren't a good thing, but God never intended for a man to have four of them, right? Who else had multiple wives? Solomon, how many wives did he have? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women. Anybody else? David? How many wives had David? 7 or 8. 7 or 8 wives. Their names was Michal, Ahinoam of Jezreel, Bathsheba, Nabal's wife Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, and Iglah. A whole harem he had. Anybody else? Multiple wives. Do you recall Samuel's mother's name? Hannah. Do you remember Hannah's husband's name? Elkanah. Elkanah had Hannah to wife and Peninnah. Two wives. There are other examples, multiple wives in the Old Testament. Do you know of any illustration in the scripture that we could give where it worked out well? There is none. There is none. Isaac had, well, let's see, how many did he have? Do you recall? Rebecca. Any marital problems? Disagreements, but not like with the others, right? Not like with the multiple wife situation. Listen to these scriptures. In chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife," singular, "even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." In Titus 1:6, "If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot and unruly." God's plan, God's design, was for one man to have one woman for one lifetime. Is that right? That's right. So there's a number of applications. There are those individuals, Mormons would be among them, until it was totally outlawed in our country, a number of Mormon people would have multiple wives. They would have multiple problems as a result. It's outlawed now, and so if anybody has multiple wives, they've broken the law, but still some do. Other cultures, they think it's cheating yourself only to have one wife, they say. So certainly this is a biblical basis to say polygamy is wrong. Polygamy means multiple wives. Where do we learn that? Well, we learn it in Genesis. And we see it all through the scriptures. It also speaks to the divorce issue, which we have already covered, I think, sufficiently in our character study. When a person gets married, it may mean continual bliss. It may mean a life sentence. When are you supposed to consider those things? Before you say, "I do." Do you think our children today need to hear this? Who's supposed to tell them? We are. You and me, grandparents and parents. What percentages of marriage end in divorce? Well, 50% plus. Not only is it unscriptural, but you ask anybody who's gone through it and they would tell you it's very unpleasant too. It's hard. Why is the divorce rate so high? I believe it's because preachers don't preach against it. And I also believe because we have practices in our culture called dating, where we practice leaving, we practice breaking up. We go through this thing called dating. Now, you don't have to agree with me. I don't care. That's my opinion. Okay, I think our culture is not real scriptural. That when we come together and try to get to know someone, that if one thing leads to another, we're going to marry them. So we don't need to be coming together and getting to know people who we won't marry in the dating scene. Now, you probably don't want to hear me talk about that. If you do, we'll do it later. But I think that we do ourselves a disservice in our culture. And we have all of these marriages ending in divorce. We have these unwed parents who are raising children on their own, which by God's grace they can do. We'll see that here. But there's a lot to talk about. There's a lot for us to think about by looking at this Old Testament story and how things worked out in this household with multiple wives. There's a lot of things for us to learn. One man for one woman for one lifetime also means, men, listen to me, men, it also means that we should not have eyes for anyone else. Pretty tough, isn't it? Ladies don't understand. They hear us talking, but they don't understand what it's like to be a male. Men are made differently. Their chemistry works differently. And men, sometimes in our culture right now, it's almost like we need those blinders like the old mules used to wear. You know, you keep it so they don't turn their head. They don't see what's happening around them because temptation is everywhere. And now it's more dangerous than ever before because you can sit in the privacy of your own home and click on that little buttons, those little buttons, and see things that no man should ever be able to see in his lifetime. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard our hearts, and men especially, guard your eyes and your mind and the things that would lead you to the wrong types of thoughts and deeds. May I say, ladies, you could help us. The ladies, they could fix our problem if they wanted to, but that's not what they want. They want exactly the opposite. Not you ladies, necessarily, but the ladies of the world. They want men to notice them. They want them to look and to be turned on, they say. Brothers and sisters, that's not right. God never intended me to have eyes for another man's wife or another woman. He never intended you to do that either. Ladies, you can help us. Don't be flirty. Ladies could help us by dressing modestly. And I would say this to us dads and granddads. Your little girls will be little ladies to big men before you ever realize they're growing up. You need to hear me. Our little daughters and granddaughters, they'll be little ladies to big men before you ever realize my daughter's becoming a woman. Somebody else noticed that a long time before you did. And you need to help your little girls. Where are they going to learn it? Men, where are they going to learn it? Their daddies are going to tell them. I have granddaughters, and when my granddaughters get just a little bit older, my boys are going to hear from me. I'm going to start pulling out my little stops of influence here, and I'm going to say, you need to teach our grandchildren that they're little ladies and they need to act like it. Is that all right? Brothers and sisters, that's where it's at. You want to change the world? Let's do it from the inside of our families out. Our culture's all messed up. There are all sorts of things happening that ought not happen in our day. And dads and grandparents, we're the only ones. We're the ones who should talk to our little girls. Because we're the ones who understand. We know how men think. We know what they're attracted to, and we need to help our families to know that. Maybe this is too pointed. Maybe not. Maybe we need a little prod in the side about this. You say, well, what difference can we make? Most of us are older now. My hair's white. My kids are gone. The most influential person in my whole life was my grandmother on my mother's side. I can honestly say if it were not for her living Christ before me, I wouldn't be here right now. My grandparents, never underestimate the power, the influence of grandparents. Where'd you get all that? These things happen for our examples. God intended one man for one woman for one lifetime. I want you to turn with me and let's look at a second. Let's go over to Genesis 17. We're going back and forth, I know that. Genesis 17, verse 18. 17:18. I mentioned before that Abraham loved his son Isaac, no doubt. He was the promised seed, but he also loved Ishmael. And he was concerned about Ishmael, especially when he saw Sarah's attitude toward the boy and the conflict that he had in his family between his promised son Isaac and Ishmael. It bothered him. And he prayed for Ishmael, and God answered his prayer. God made a promise to Abraham concerning his son. Not Isaac. That's another promise, maybe a greater promise, a more important promise in terms of us, because the blessing that God wanted to give us came through Isaac. But a lesser promise, if I can call it that, and put it in quotes, a lesser promise made to Hagar about her son and Abraham, his father, the father of Ishmael. Verse 18 said, "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Have you prayed that for your son, your grandson? Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Verse 20 says, the Lord answers, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, he said. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Chapter 21 and verse 13. 21, 13. Here's the promise repeated, 21:13, "And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed, Abraham." I'm going to bless not only the promised seed, I'm going to bless your other seed. And Ishmael was blessed. He had 12 sons. You think of them primarily as what peoples now in our day? The Arab people. Not all of them were responsible. They settled in different places. Most of the family would be Muslim today. But Ishmael was a great man. He had a great family. I want you to look at chapter 21, and we'll begin to read in verse 14 where we left off there. Even while Ishmael was a teenager, we are made aware of the fact that God had his hand on this lad. God had promised Abraham, "I'm going to bless your son Ishmael." And look what happens in verse 14. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." That's in the south, way down south, in the arid region of the south of Israel, Beersheba. So why does he send him off? Because you remember we read Sarah didn't like the fact that the older son Ishmael was mocking her son Isaac. And she said, "You need to get rid of them. Ishmael's not going to be an heir with my son Isaac." And so Abraham sent them away. That's what he's doing right here in verse 15 says, "And the water was spent in the bottle. And she cast a child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him away off. As it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of the heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." There's the promise again to her son. Probably 16 years old. It sort of sounds like everybody thinks he's a little babe in arms and he's cast under the tree and crying there. Wait, no, he's a teenager. He's in his middle teens by now. Isaac has been weaned back home. And he was 14 years old when Isaac was born. So we're talking about an older Ishmael, a strong, healthy teen perhaps. So what's the lesson for us? What's the application? I want you to see this, first of all, that God never ever forgets a promise. Years before, these promises had been made to Abraham, and God's not forgotten them. 6,000 years ago, promises were made to this family. He's still not forgotten. Everything God promised will be carried out. Everything he promised about Israel, about the people, about Ishmael, all of it will be carried out. And brothers and sisters, every promise God made to you and me will be carried out. God never, ever forgets a promise. How do I know that? It's lived out over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And the things that happen to them are for our examples. They're our examples of who God is and how He works. You know what it ought to cause us to do? It ought to cause us to go and read our Bibles and make a list of promises, so I'll know what God's going to do. A list of promises. God never forgets a promise. From this same passage here, I want you to also see that we should never underestimate the faith of a child. The faith of a child. I wish that you would notice that it says that she lifted up her voice. I'm looking for that. What verse is it? Say it out loud.
17.
God heard the voice of the lad, it says. Before that, she lifted up her voice. That's what I was looking for.
16.
There it is. She lifted up her voice and she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and she wept. And look at the very next words. And God heard her, right? No, it's not what it says. Isn't that interesting how that's written? She lifted up her voice and wept and God heard the lad. The teenager sitting over against the shrubbery. He was raised in whose home? Abraham's home. You think he knew the Lord? Knew about the Lord? Yes, and he must be over there praying because the Lord heard his voice. And the angel talked to his mother and said, listen, don't worry, don't be afraid. God has heard the voice. Verse 17, God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And I remind you that Ishmael was in his mid-teens. God never forgets a promise. Never underestimate the prayer and faith of children. Of children. Generally speaking, it's easier for a child to have a healthy portion of faith than it is for us adults. Pretty obvious as to why. They can have a mountain moving faith and we're struggling to believe God for the most simple things. There are a lot of scriptures that pertain to God and children. The Bible says, for when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. God thinks a lot of children's faith. What is it about children that makes it so easy? What is it they have that we need? The Bible says, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. The Lord said that to his disciples. Children are kind of that way. You have to teach a child not to trust. It's just what they do. Children trust. They're trusting. Dads can stand and say, jump, I'll catch you. And the children just bound off of there. Whoa, not so far, you think. Children are trusting. They have forgiving hearts. That's something that's good, isn't it? The Bible says, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. I have known personally kids abused in their home. They were taken away from their parents, given to foster parents. And if you talk to them, they cannot wait to go home. They still love their mom and daddy who abused them. They have forgiving hearts. Children don't pray in vain repetition. The Bible says, when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Children don't beat around the bush, do they, when they pray? That is, until we teach them, now I lay me down to sleep. We teach them to be repetitious. I would suggest you say to your little one, Honey, you lead us in prayer. And let them talk to their God. Children are persistent. Yet because the widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by the continual coming she weary me. You remember that story told in Luke chapter 18. This king, this lady kept coming and saying, I need deliverance. And he said, I didn't give her that because she asked. I did it because she keeps bothering me. She's persistent. And if you've ever raised children, you know that kids are persistent. They have a humility and a repentance, like that publican who stood and beat himself on the breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You recall that. Not the publican, but the publican standing afar off. Yeah, the public, the tax collector. When a child's stubborn will is broken, repentance for them is real. I remember my little boys. Sometimes I would have to discipline and their will was broken and they would wrap themselves around my legs and say, Daddy, I'm sorry. Tears streaming down their face and it was real. I wanted to say to you, in most churches, I would rather the youth group pray for me than the parents. Let's never underestimate the value of our godly children and our godly grandchildren. Never think that they need to learn how to believe from you. The Lord Jesus said you need to be converted and be like one of them. The faith and the prayers of our little ones. Praise God for our children who know Christ. Never underestimate God's love for children. Never underestimate the power of faith in a child. And we just got started. I worried about this message and the messages that are to come. That they might seem too elementary, too simple. And that's why I introduced today by those verses, in the one in Romans and 1 Corinthians. These things are written for us. And for what purpose? So that we can know how it happened? No, because what happened in their life is an example to us, and we're supposed to analyze it and try to draw out from it. Brothers and sisters, let's get into the Word of God and see what people did in the Old Testament and think and make the application of the lessons that they learned at great cost to them. Let's make the application to ourselves. There's some wonderful truths lived out in the lives of Old Testament saints. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that you would bless them to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, help us to not just be hearers of the word, but Lord, help us to meditate upon it. And may it change our lives to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more like you want us to be. Lord, please, we pray, change us. Change us, Lord. Help every time we open the Word, every time we listen to your Spirit, may we be more like our Lord Jesus. Weave into our lives the threads of truth, Lord, that can make us a beautiful garment, a wonderful habitation for your Spirit. Lord, we love you. Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.